Our Bibles again, this time to Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16 and verses 6 to 15. Listen to God's word. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. Now the passage we've just read traces the journey of the apostolic band out of Asia, Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey to be more specific. It traces their journey into a new territory, Europe, but not necessarily in a straightforward way. We read of Paul and his companions being forbidden by the Holy Spirit from preaching in Asia. That's in verse 6. Verse 7, the Spirit did not permit them to enter Bithynia. And then verses 9 and 10, through a wonderful and unambiguous vision of a man of Macedonia, we read that God called the apostolic band to preach the gospel in Macedonia. The pace picks up when they leave Troas. With full sails and with the wind with them, they take only 2 days to do a journey that elsewhere in Acts takes 5 days. The Lord is with them. But things wind down. Things wind down. There's an uneventful arrival in Neapolis. There's no welcoming committee on the harbor side. Then after traveling from Neapolis to Philippi, which is apparently the foremost city of that area, which we would imagine should be a busy place, we find that there's several days of relative inactivity. They stay there several days until the Sabbath when the first opportunity to speak appears to arise. It's not that the missionaries are lazy. That's just the way the gospel, just the way that gospel work can be. Reality, that's just the way gospel work can be. Of course, one might think, and all too easily, especially given Paul's vision, confirmed on the providential level by that smooth and rapid passage or sea trip to Neapolis, one could conclude that things should have been a little more eventful. But, and I don't want to linger on this, it's just an introduction. God is not only interested in doing a work through us, but also doing a work in us. First lesson. God is not only interested in doing a work through us, but also doing a work in us. How many motivated missionaries, how many eager evangelists reckon on that as they embark on their work? How many budget for it in their expectations? How many regular believers factor in the reality of waiting in their witness to Christ in day-to-day life? Do you? Now, we're not speaking about anything super spiritual here. You know, that type of super spirituality that asks the question, should we wait or should we move? When there's an opportunity right before the face, all right? We're speaking about roadblocks. roadblocks when God prevents action. If gospel work is all about bringing knees to bend to Christ, that's what it's ultimately about, isn't it? If gospel work is all about bringing knees to bend to Christ, should it surprise us when the good Lord does things to keep gospel workers' knees bent? I hope you know what I'm getting at. Gospel work is not always what we'd like or imagine it to be. And the question we must face sometime or other is this. Is it going to be our agenda or His agenda? Some of you, here's an unpaid for advertisement for Norman. Norman Wells, some of you might be interested in reading Elizabeth Elliot's No Graven Image. No Graven Image. It's a fictional work, very insightful work, but it's a fictional work on a young girl's experience on the mission field as she struggles to reconcile her agenda and expectation with God's agenda. And the shocking thing about that insightful book, super book, is that it received a very mixed reception when it was first published, precisely because Elizabeth Elliot pictured the missionary's lot in more realistic terms than the missionary agencies wanted it to be pictured. Not all lights and glamour and ceaseless activity. There were some very angry readers in the United States. In missionary endeavor, as in all of life, there must be no graven images. Of course, we bless God for the eventful times and we pray for those times. But Scripture and history show us that there must be times of waiting, times for patient and submissive trust, when things are not moving or when things are not as quick-paced as we'd like. And maybe that's why. Open to the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. Maybe this is why John, the aged, mature apostle, maybe this is why John speaks of, and look at verse 9 and specifically this phrase. He speaks of your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And he says this at the beginning of a book which is very eventful and action-packed. Tribulation, kingdom, and patience. Now there's three strange bedfellows. What kind of kingdom is it that involves the trinity of tribulation and patience and kingdom? Well, it's Christ's kingdom. And I'm not going to make any more comment. Mull on that, brethren, as you face life. Now for the portion of Scripture that we're going to focus on, all right? Verses 13 to 15. A woman! Exclamation mark. A woman! And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So after waiting several days in Philippi, an opportunity arises. And what a modest opportunity it is. We have a quiet riverside with a group of women. Is this the way to build the European church? And I'm not insulting you, woman. You know that. Woman, we're going to start with woman at a riverside. And there'll be more surprises before the chapter is done. We won't go on there, all right? If Lydia is the first convert to Jesus Christ in Europe, a jailer will follow. He's not the second convert, but one, dare we say it, of the constituting members of the church in Philippi. Lydia, the result of a considered and no doubt prayer-drenched plan to visit the riverside. And then the jailer, probably unplanned and unexpected on the part of Paul and Silas, but no less intended by the Lord of the harvest, as Paul and Silas suffer for the gospel that they represent. You see, if the Lord will have his servants wait, here's the second lesson. He will also surprise them with the unexpected. If the Lord will have his servants wait, he will also surprise them with the unexpected. What we have here is Gerard's God of the corkscrew. There's a twist, isn't there, in the plot. And then to drop another name, if we look at it from the angle of pure unexpected smallness, we have Stuart Olliott's Big Doors That Swing on Small Hinges. I think that was the book of Ruth, was it, that he preached on several years ago? Abba. Big doors that swing on small hinges. Do I need to elaborate on those two metaphors? I don't think so. A woman, but also an Asian. An Asian. You see, if the Lord will have his servants wait and surprise them with the unexpected, he also delights to foil us with the ironic. The Lord delights to foil us with the ironic. On occasion at least. Not his usual way, but on occasion at least. Because it's intriguing to read that Lydia was a seller of purple. Now that's either purple dye for the dyeing of textiles, or it's the purple textiles or cloth itself. Doesn't really matter. She is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Guess where Thyatira was? Thyatira was in exactly the same location, the same neighborhood where the apostles had been. The neighborhood where they had been forbidden, not permitted to preach, and then redirected to Europe. We superficially trot out the words, God's ways are not our ways. But how often do we live by them, truly live by them on a day-to-day, moment-by-moment basis? All right? The man of Macedonia pleads with Paul, come over to Macedonia and help us. And in obedience to that call, the apostolic band leaves Asia. And the first convert is not only not a man, but she's Asian to boot. She comes from where they've come. You see, the Church of Christ is ultimately built his way, not ours. The Church of Jesus Christ is built his way, not ours. Faithful and loyal service is ours. The wise and effecting governing of providence is his. To simplify that, duty is ours, providence is his. Get it? Good principle to live the Christian life by. Duty ours, providence his. We'd probably see the kingdom advance a lot faster if we, as a matter of principle and also with glad and expectant hearts, nurtured and enterprising and indiscriminate but also submissive spirit in all of our gospel work, we'd be a lot more happier and a lot more delighted. We can be jolly fussy, can't we? We can be very fussy and picky when we look at opportunities and people, if we're honest. Riversides, women's meetings, when we're breaking new ground in new territory. You know what I mean. I don't think I'm alone being picky and fussy in my outlook. We look at people and opportunities more in terms of what they can bring to the gospel rather than what the gospel can do for them. Is that a little blunt? I don't mean to offend. One of the biggest problems with that type of approach is that it doesn't reflect the diffusive and indiscriminate vision of the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. Worse than that, it doesn't reflect the heart of Jesus himself, who first unveiled himself not in Jerusalem, but in Galilee of the Gentiles. if there's to be a modest realism in our church life, and Gerard dealt with realism in community living last week, let's look outward. So inward, we must be realistic. Outward in our gospel, church planting, our missionary, our evangelistic endeavors, we must also be realistic. All right? We must have a modest and a spiritual realism. We're not going to wait for the great and the good, the best and the powerful, the power brokers of this world before we embark on substantial gospel initiatives. Why? Because the great and the good, just like the poor and the weak, are more in need of Christ than Christ is in need of them. And the church is built on those who need Jesus Christ. And if the available opportunity is a riverside and a ladies' prayer meeting, well, we'll gladly embrace it, won't we, brethren? There is no small opportunity in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we dealt with gospel work, moving on to a new birth. A new birth, a quiet but a radical change. So the greatest movement, don't really want to call Christianity a movement, but for this purpose, let's call it that. The greatest movement ever to take Europe starts with a woman. Further, it starts very gently and quietly, quite different to what follows in verses 16 to 40, to the end of the chapter. We have a possessed girl. We won't read through it and read it later. We have a possessed girl who disrupts the apostolic team's work, verses 16 to 18. We have in verse 18 the exorcism of the spirit that possesses that girl at the command of Paul. We have the arrest, the beating, the flogging, and the imprisonment of Paul and Silas amidst quite a bit of public commotion in verses 19 to 24. Verses 25 to 34, there's an earthquake, and then we have the conversion of the jailer, and then the chapter ends with the release of Paul and Silas and their departure from Philippi, verses 35 to 40. This is exciting stuff. But it starts, notice, gently and quietly, verses 13 to 15. Gently and quietly. Daily, like the prophet Elijah, we find that the Lord is not in the storm, nor in the earthquake, nor in the fire, but in the still, quiet voice. God's work, for the most part, is more often than not very gentle in nature. You don't need to turn there. You know these words. They should be familiar. Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. A parable, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and rest in its branches. So, what kingdom building event? And we're talking about kingdom building events, even on the quiet riverside. What kingdom-building event did God have in store for His servants, Paul and his colleagues, in that quiet scene? Perhaps more importantly, what was it that God had in store for a lady called Lydia that day? And she's the focus of our verses. Well, it's something that happens again and again. It happens repeatedly. It's something that happens every time a sinner comes to Christ in saving faith and repentance. In fact, it not only happens every time a sinner comes to Christ in saving faith and repentance, but it is something that must happen for them to come to Christ in saving faith and repentance. There can be, there will be no faith and repentance without it. I haven't answered the question. I'm going to delay it. All right? After introducing Lydia and then telling us who she was, verse 14 goes on to say that the Lord opened her heart, Lydia's heart, to heed the things spoken by Paul. So again, what happened? What happened to Lydia that day on that quiet riverside outside Philippi? It's not the greatest thing that Lydia will ever experience. But it is, and hear me here, but it is certainly the most important thing that she has ever experienced. And that's true of every one of us who are believers in this building this morning. Why? Because it's the beginning. Insofar as our experience is concerned of salvation. Salvation has eternal roots. It's planned in eternity. Eternity past. Salvation has its historic foundations. Unique foundations. It was accomplished once and for all by Christ on the cross. It is finished, he said. And salvation has an eternal trajectory. All right? It has unending glory and blessedness as its end. But while we say all of that, and all of that is true of salvation, without discounting any one of those elements, salvation is applied to and experienced by individuals in time. We have a clock at the back, which I'm watching. If they had watches then, the sundials they had, the shadow was at a particular point, and the calendar was on a particular day. Salvation is applied to and experienced by individuals in time. So much so that believers like Newton can sing, "I once was lost, but now I'm found." So what was it that happened to her? Well, using terminology that the text itself doesn't use, we'll get to that terminology. But terminology, or the terminology of the text itself, but using terminology that the text itself doesn't use, but which the Bible uses elsewhere of exactly the same event, we could say that Lydia was saved. We could also say that Lydia was converted. To use a more complicated term, Lydia was regenerated on that day on the quiet riverside outside Philippi. Getting more technical, but perhaps more biblical. Some of you can investigate this further. Lydia was called. Lydia was called on that day. She was effectually called, as the catechisms and the confessions put it. And that's in the sense of Romans 8 verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Or to be more intimate and personal, John 10 verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Lydia was called. She heard a voice and she responded. Or finally, and this is to use the term used by Jesus himself in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7, the passage that we read earlier in the service and deliberately. Lydia was born again. Lydia was born again on that day. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." And that's exactly what happened to Lydia. And that's exactly what's happened to each of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Now all five terms, that's saved, converted, regenerated, called, born again, all five are relevant. They just describe what happened there, the event, from different angles. But I want you to think of the term born again. We can get a little embarrassed by it, can't we? Wrongly, for a host of reasons. We have those wacky individuals who hijack it as their only badge of Christian identity. And bless the Lord, and we're delighted, many of them are bona fide believers just like us. All right? Then there's the press that misuse it. And I'm treading on territory that perhaps I shouldn't trespass in. Was it Glenn Hoddle when he was sacked as football manager of England for expressing his personal beliefs concerning, was it reincarnation or karma or both? And the press called him a born-again believer, a born-again Christian, and we all cringed. We all cringed, didn't we? Perhaps another reason is that it's just a hangover in the British psyche, and I'm from a British colony, so British colonial psyche. All right, when of days past, when anyone born again was regarded with suspicion, because it was only the despised minority who bucked the system and worshipped in chapels like this one who spoke like that. Born again? Don't mention it in polite circles. Perhaps you're an unbeliever and it's terminology like the new birth or being born again that's stopping you from thinking about God's call to believe and repent. It's just too much to ask. Being born again to you like Nicodemus is to be born once too often. I don't see many smiles, but I hope there's a smile in the heart because I want you to drop your defenses, your irrational defenses. If only because the only Christian that exists is the one who has been born again. There is no other. So looking at Acts 16 verse 14, let's dispel some of the myths of what Lydia experienced without losing any of the mystery or the majesty of what happened. Let's dispel some of the myths. You'll note, just as we come to the verse, you'll note that it's described in very matter-of-fact terms. Very matter-of-fact. Yes, it's supernatural. There's a heavenly flavor to the whole episode, sure. But it's all sort of quite down to earth. There's no ritual, there's no rite of passage, there's no incantations amidst swirling incense and officiating priests. It's just a quiet riverside. Here are the ingredients. A quiet riverside, God's word, and secret surgery on the heart. It's as simple as that. A quiet riverside, God's word, and secret surgery on the heart on the part of God. So what happened? What does the passage in combination with other texts of Scripture tell us about the new birth? Well, first of all, and there's six things we're going to observe. Six things. In the first place, verse 14 clearly shows that salvation starts with God. Salvation starts with God. Lydia's entry into a state of belief in salvation was the Lord's work. Salvation is of the Lord, and I hope that's not a strange phrase to you. Listen to it again. Salvation is of the Lord. Now let's unpack what that actually means from our text. Salvation is not just of the Lord in the sense that it originally comes from Him. It's of the Lord also in terms of its execution. Its execution. Salvation is of the Lord in terms of its application to men and women, boys and girls, on a real-time basis. So God not only planned salvation in eternity, I'm repeating myself, He not only secured salvation at a particular point in history in the work of His Son, it not only has an eternal future ahead of it, but salvation is applied by Him in time to men and women, boys and girls. Salvation is not just something that God has manufactured and which He has then placed on a shelf like the foodstuffs at the local Tesco's, for folk to pick up and take as they want, paying at the till. While God is pleased to use people, and understand me, because what happened there is not divorced from the reality of day-to-day, minute-to-minute life. While God is pleased to use people and even events, the preaching of Paul on the riverside outside Philippi, earthquakes later in the chapter, while God is pleased to use things like that in the work of the gospel and the work of saving souls, the work of actually saving individuals, translating them from a state of death to life, is His direct and unilateral work. Verse 14, it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And so it is with everyone who ever has and ever will come to faith. God must work if men and women, boys and girls, even almost Christians, we won't develop on this point, but almost Christians like Lydia are to be saved. That's the first thing. It's a work of God. In the second place, notice where that work of God is done. Notice where that work of God is done. It's done on the heart. It's done in the heart. God's sovereign work of saving a sinner involves a direct work on that individual's heart. The maker of Lydia's heart also is its master. Not herself, not Paul the preacher, not even Paul's preaching, the occasion, or better, the instrument of Lydia's change of heart. God must work. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, a teacher in Israel, we must all be born again. Born of the Spirit from above. Why? Well, it's because our hearts before we are saved, it's your heart, if you are not yet saved, is closed to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Then Romans 8, the previous book, Romans 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. These are sobering words. Nor indeed can be. What we all need, as Lydia needed, is heart surgery. Heart surgery of the most radical type. It's absolutely essential. If the message of the gospel is to be heard, as it should be heard, and then savingly embraced. Now, Lydia was a religious woman, but her heart was shut to God. Lydia's heart had to be opened. The issue is closed and opened. That's the distinction. Lydia was a religious woman, but her heart was shut to God. Lydia's heart had to be opened before she could be saved. Indeed, it was her salvation. Ever so close to the kingdom, but not in it. An almost Christian of the best type. A worshiper of God, she's described as. But still a stranger to Christ, and therefore a stranger to God in his threeness. Whether Lydia's religion was literally and merely just the form, or whether there was some sincerity in it, in other words, whether it was just a hypocritical exercise, or whether God had plowed up her heart in preparation for this otherwise uneventful day when the seed of the gospel would be sown, we're not told. We're not let in on the secret. And in many senses, it doesn't matter. The issue is that she was not a believer in the real or the saved sense. And it took a direct and a powerful work of God to make her a believer in that real and saved sense. And just to make sure we're all on the same page, I think we need to look at what the word heart means. Heart. The word heart that Luke uses in verse 14 simply refers to the whole inner man or woman. The whole inner man or woman. It's not just our emotions. It's our entire inner selves. Understandings, our emotions, and then our wills, our desires. So it's the parts of us that know, feel and desire. Now, it's quite possible that Luke has the intellect or the intelligence in view, because he talks about the heart being open to heed, to understand. But biblically speaking, the heart is the whole inner man or woman. And when Lydia responded to Paul's message, it was the inner self of Lydia that did so. We're not talking about that pumping organ. We're talking about the inner self and her whole understanding. Imperfectly, but her whole understanding, emotions and will embraced the message preached by Paul. Now thirdly, a third thing to note about God's sovereign and deep down work in Lydia's life that day is that it involved a message. It involved a message. So it starts with God. It involves the heart. Thirdly, it involves a message. A message that we need to hear, understand, and take to heart. Now, we're not told what the things spoken by Paul were, but I don't think we'd be wrong in saying that they featured the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, a feature of Paul's preaching. The good news, that's news unlike any other news we read on a day-to-day basis. It's news that demands a response. The gospel is not just news to inform, but news to change. Are you trying to find God and salvation? Are you trying to find deliverance from this empty and awful, this vain world? Are you trying to do it apart from the message of Jesus? Well, you, just like Lydia, you need to hear the message of salvation, the story of Jesus Christ. And it comes ultimately only from one book. We wouldn't know it otherwise. James 1 and verse 18. James 1 and verse 18. And this is linking the new birth to the word, the occasion or the instrument of God saving sinners. James 1 and verse 18 says this: of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We could also turn to 1 Peter 1 verses 22 and 23, but it's a bit longer and I don't want to take too much time. But the whole point I want to get across here is that there's a message involved, and it's a very specific message. It's the message of salvation told in the word of truth. If God, more specifically the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who gives that new birth, if God is the agent of salvation, the origin of salvation, and no one else, and the heart is where the work of salvation is first begun, then the word, the story of Jesus, mediated perhaps through a friend, right? Simplified, condensed. But the word is his instrument. We're collapsing down. It's getting shorter. The fourth thing to note about God's sovereign work in Lydia's life that day is that it involved heeding and not just hearing. It involved heeding and not just hearing. Now, there's an obvious overlap in this with what I've said previously, but it deserves separate attention. It deserves its own point. At least I thought so. All right, didn't quite manage to get the 6 points to seven, but we were getting there. Now, there's a huge difference between hearing and heeding, isn't there? Us parents know the difference, all right? And Lydia came to know the difference. And no doubt also the other woman who were with her. But sadly, for some of them, from a completely different perspective. There is hearing and there is heeding. Why do so many hear, but so few heed? My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus. Echoing 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14 on the negative side, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. But when the heart is opened, the ears hear. Before we move on, are you struggling to understand the gospel? Is it all gobbledygook to you? Well, you need to have your heart open. You need, and this is not sentimental language, it's not trying to be clever, you need heart surgery of the most profound kind. Jesus can use these words. I'm not ashamed to use them. He said them to Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see. And the word literally means savvy, understand, comprehend. You cannot savvy, you cannot see the kingdom of God. This is not the belief of Christian fanatics. This is the faith of the Scriptures, the clear and unambiguous teaching of the Savior himself. Fifthly, a fifth thing to note about God's sovereign work of saving sinners, insofar as that work is presented and explained for us in Acts 16, verses 13 to 15, but particularly verse 14, is this. It's inside out, not outside in. It's inside out, not outside in. And this too overlaps with what I've already said, but it deserves separate attention. This is the only way for lasting change. It must be inside out. It's not that salvation comes from within us, because it doesn't, all right? This is not the opening up of the primeval, innocent spirit of man as he was once made. Not at all, not at all, not at all right? It's not that salvation comes from within us, because it doesn't. But the salvation that comes from without begins its work within, in the deepest recesses of the soul. It's false religion which is outside in. It's false religion which features almost exclusively externals. Now, don't misunderstand me. True religion and true faith involve externals, but they do not start with them. And here's the sixth point. The sixth and last thing to note about God's sovereign work of saving sinners, at least as that work is presented to us in Acts 16, verses 13 to 15, is that it doesn't end with a saving understanding of the message and a saving embrace of Christ in faith. It doesn't end there. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. We trot it out, don't we? But hear it again. We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. What was it that went with faith in Lydia's case? Well, at least two things. And this is just a sampling. Luke is just skimming the top, right? In obedience to the command of Christ, she gets baptized. We'll leave her household for another time, right? But she gets baptized. We also see a warm and hospitable heart towards the people of God. God's people become her people. Where do your loyalties lie? What are you attracted to? The thing to note in this last point is that God's sovereign work in Lydia's heart had radical, life-changing implications. And we turn now to John chapter 1 and verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become. Right now, this is not reversed in the order. It's talking about a different type of become. It's literally to take on the likeness of. All right? But as many as received them, to him he gave the right to take on the likeness of children of God. In other words, it's not the inwrought work where we literally become children of God, like Lydia did that day, but the outwrought work where we increasingly take on the likeness of our Father in heaven, all right? Where we increasingly become like children of God. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become like children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now to start closing down. What is it to be born again? Maybe you would have liked me to have stayed with the more comfortable words. Still a little uncomfortable, but they're a lot less uncomfortable, all right, than the word born again. We could have just stayed with saved, converted, regenerated, called. What is it to be born again? We'll stay with that, all right? Because I think it's particularly apt in the specific text that we've looked at. There's a new creation here. It's Lydia, but a new Lydia. Well, in a sentence, this is Doyle again, all right? And this is just a sentence. I hope it's not too long. And letting Acts 16 verses 13 to 15 lead us, and I'm trying to boil it down. The new birth is a unilateral, sovereign work of God. Secondly, in the heart of the sinner. Thirdly, in association with the message of the gospel, where he opens the heart to truly understand and sincerely embrace the gospel offer, the free gospel offer of salvation in Jesus Christ, and sets the now saved sinner on a new course of life, reflecting the radical change of heart within. It's as simple as that. But bless the Lord, it's a mystery we will never, even in eternity, get our minds around. Conclusion. Let's end. So concerning the necessity of the new birth, let's learn and take this to heart. We are all in the hands of God when it comes to salvation. We are absolutely dependent, especially in the very first act of God in applying Christ's work to our souls directly. And there's a reason why the new birth is so apt a term. Just like normal birth, spiritual rebirth is an act wholly and totally of the parent alone, God alone. When we are born from above, we do not cooperate, as it were, in the event. All right, we are participants. We're involved, but inactive. But the event is not without active fruit. When God opens the heart, He opens it to heed the word. And the two are simultaneous. There's no time lag. A new heart means a new orientation. An open heart to the things of God, the truth of God, salvation. It's a new orientation, a listening and a hearing ear. Now, we can go and speculate about John the Baptist in his mother's womb. Regenerate, probably. He's not hearing the gospel, but he is responding to the presence of the Savior. A new orientation. Right? So it might not be specifically the word, and that's the exception. Let's not be muddled with exceptions. Let's speak about the normal way in which Scripture speaks. There is no time lag. A new heart means a new orientation. And when the word is present, a listening and hearing ear. Now, unbeliever, it would be wrong of you, as a result of what you have heard this morning, to sit back and become all passive, excusing your inaction, saying, well, I'm waiting for God to act, to make me born again. No, 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 all right? The passage describes things as they are, with the veil thrown back, not as they appear to us, at least not when it happens. When it happened to us. Jesus had no qualms dealing with the mysterious but real and unilateral work of regeneration alongside the need to believe. John 3 verses 1 to 21. It's in exactly the same passage. He had no qualms bringing the two together, and neither do I. Marvel at the new birth. Feel helpless in the face of the importance and absolute necessity of the new birth. But remember, your duty, as it was for Nicodemus, is to listen and to believe. And if you do, it would have been because the Lord had opened your heart to the message. And what are we going to do, fellow believers? Well, we're going to bless the Lord for that day. We're never going to get beyond our new births in one sense, although we'll progress quite far beyond them, I hope. All right? We're going to bless the Lord for that day. Whenever that was for some of us, because some of you, like me, cannot pinpoint a date. It is not clear. That day when a radical change of outlook and direction took hold of us. We take hold of God, but only because He takes hold of us. And it was a radical change of outlook and direction rooted in a radical and deep-seated change of heart affected by the Lord Himself. Affected by the Lord when He made us new creatures in Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit in association with the instrument of the message of Jesus found in this book or the lips of our dear friends who carried it to us. Let's open our hymnals now to hymn number 511, and particularly for us who are believers, verse 4. Thy grace first made me feel my sin and taught me to believe. Then in believing peace I found, and now in Christ I live. Let's sing.